We're going to look tonight at a sermon entitled Christ Exalted Above All Enemies. Go to Acts 2, verse 34, all the way to verse 36. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he, that would be David, himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's who you crucified. That's who you rejected. He wants them to know who it is they've rejected as part of his preaching and why they need to receive him as their Lord and Savior. That line right there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, occurs 5 times in the New Testament. First, by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 22. Then by Peter here. Then by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Then by the writer to Hebrews in chapter 1 and chapter 10. 5 times it's stated, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. 5 times. Excuse me, 6 times, because it's a quote from Psalm 110. So you got the original scripture, and then it's referred to 5 times. That is 6 times. You could call that a common, central, emphatic theme of the New Testament. That Christ is going to exercise his authority over everything. So we're going to look at a few of these. It's amazing how the reality of the authority of Christ exercised over men in judgment is so minimally regarded in the church. And how, in much evangelism, it's not even brought up. In fact, people are taught you can receive Jesus as Savior and not Lord, which is insane. Who are you receiving? And it's produced multitudes of people who think they're Christians and aren't. Let me show you, it says here, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, that would be God the Father, said to Christ, God the Son, both of whom are David's Lord. That's equality, isn't it? And Lord to a Jew, where this comes from in the Psalms, meant God. So David in prophecy says, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, who Christ applies to himself, sit at my right hand, that's the place of supreme authority, until I, God the Father, make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians and see how Paul uses it. 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the raising of the dead in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. That would be his actual body. He told them to touch him, handle him, and then he said, give me something to eat. So the resurrection is a body as physical as ours, without corruption in it. And then he goes on in 22, when Adam all die and Christ all will be alive, and the alive there in context is raised from the dead. No one is not going to be raised from the dead. Some to heaven and some to hell. And they'll be in a body forever. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he's abolished, Christ is going to abolish all other rule, all other authority. He's going to get rid of it. And then he says, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. That's the same thing. It's a quote out of Psalm 110, except here, it's not God the Father who will put him under his feet. Christ himself does it. And here he adds, he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. He doesn't say that in Acts. He just says his enemies. Here he says all his enemies. And here it's not sit at my right hand and tell I, God the Father, put all enemies under your feet. Here it's Christ himself putting them under his feet. And he tells you what sitting at his right hand means. It means in 25 that he rules. He reigns. Now, one other text. Go to Hebrews 1, then we'll go back and look at it in the Old Testament. So, first we've seen this is all by way of introduction, that this is a common, repeated, you could say, emphatic theme of the scripture. This is not obscure. 6 references explicitly, let alone many that are implicit. And then we saw, secondly, that it will be a co-subjugation of all enemies, for the Father will do it and the Son. And so you got to ask, how does that happen? I think what it is the Father gives him the authority and Christ actually does it. So the Father, by giving him the authority, is part of it. Now, in Hebrews, did I say go to Hebrews? I think I did. Chapter 1, he quotes it there in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There it's God the Father again. And he doesn't mention all the enemies, but we know it's all of them. Now notice something here. He's making a comprehensive negation. He's never said this of any angel. That's why Christians don't get into angels. We're not into angels. They're under him and they serve him. Look at verse 14. Are not they, angels, all ministering spirits? They simply serve him to do his work. So we don't get caught up in angels. Is that okay? I hope I didn't ruin your night. We don't get into angels. And neither did the writers. He said, this is a prerogative that belongs to him alone. Not any angel will share this. It belongs to him alone. Well, let's go to Psalm 110. That's where it all started, as a prophecy. And you're going to see it's identical. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David is writing, and he makes this amazing statement. The Lord says to my Lord. By the way, the rabbis, after the time of Christ, were aware that Christ used this of himself. So they, in the rabbinical interpretations of this psalm, said that the actual translation should be, the Lord says in his word, sit at my right hand. They changed it. Just like the Jehovah Witnesses changed John 1. What is it? In the Word, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They changed it. The Jewish rabbis, after the time of Christ, in the rabbinical interpretations would still exist, changed this. Because it's too conspicuous that there is a Lord distinguished from the Lord. But they're both the Lord, which means they're both God, because to a Jew, Lord and God are synonymous. Now, something about this person in the Psalms, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, that's a king's symbol of ruling, from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now watch verse 4. This person, the same person, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is up your right hand. Now this person, prophesied, we know it's Christ later, is not only going to be someone who rules over everyone as a king and eventually subjugates them and judges them, we're going to look at it. He's also a priest who makes a sacrifice. And of course, Christ's death was a sacrifice, so he acted like a priest. So it can't be David. And Jewish interpreters don't even claim that it could be David. But it mystified them. And then when Christ came, he applied it to himself. So let's turn there. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone, the one rejected will be the one in the preeminent place. Now go to chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's going to be the son of David. So they knew that. He's going to be a descendant of David. He said, well, then why does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He goes, if he's just David's son, a descendant of David, humanly speaking, which he is, why does David call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now let's take a look at this. In verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So we want to talk about, first of all, the persons involved in this exaltation of Christ over his enemies. And obviously, it's the Father and his Son. The person speaking is God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord. And they're both God because they're both called Lord. So the Father addresses the Son, and he announces what's referred to as a decree in Psalm 2. His eternal purpose in Psalm 2. Now, this person spoken to is Christ. But here's what we've got to be careful about. It's not Christ as the eternal Son of God in his identity as the Son of God. He's not viewed solely as God the Son. Nor is he viewed solely as the man, Christ Jesus, which he became. One person, by the way. It's just one person. But this one person is God the Son, without beginning, John 1. But he becomes a man. So Jesus is asking them, if he's just a man, why does David call him Lord? And in the context, he's the Lord who will sit at God's right hand and destroy all his enemies. Put under his feet is destroy. I'll show you later. Now think about it. As God only, Christ was David's Lord, but not his human son and descendant. As just God the Son, he wasn't David's son, humanly speaking. But as a man, he couldn't be David's Lord as just a man. Got it? So as God the Son, he can't be a human descendant of David. He can't be that. And as just a man, he can't be his Lord. But somehow he's both. So Christ is trying to get these men to see that God's going to become a man. He's going to be both. And that's what they won't accept. So what he's pictured as here is not merely God the Son, but God the Son who became a man. And he's trying to get them to see that. Now think, as God the Son, he's co-eternal without a beginning. He also is co-equal, possessing everything the Father possesses. So just as God the Son, he can't be exalted. You can't get any higher. But the Bible tells us he became a man. Philippians chapter 2, turn there. Have this attitude in verse 5 of chapter 2 in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, that means to possess everything God is. He wasn't in partial possession of what it means to be God. He possessed the entire, what's called, form of God. He did not regard equality. Notice, he's completely equal with God the Father, a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, made in likeness of men, and found an appearance of man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, or the death of a cross. Here's the point. He's eternal. As eternal God the Son, he possesses all that the Father possesses. He can't be exalted. But he became a man, never ceasing to be God the Son, who's eternal. But now he has a human identity as well. And as a human being, he can be exalted. You guys following me? Though he's God the Son still, as a human being, because he's completely a human being, completely, though he remains God the Son, he can be exalted above men and judge them. And judge them as a man, though he be God. So that's what Jesus said to them. If he's just David's son, that's the idea. He didn't mean he wasn't David's son. Then why does he call him Lord? Think about it. Think about it. If he's just a man and he's just David's descendant, how can David call him Lord, which is the Jewish name for God? How does he do this? And they give him no answer. Trying to get them to face something. Standing in front of you is a person who is not only David's descendant, but God. And therefore, all my enemies will be put under my feet as a man, though I'm God. Isn't this amazing stuff? So, the persons involved in his exaltation is obviously the Father and himself. This person spoken to is Christ, and he speaks to him in his role as the in the flesh incarnate, we call it, God-man, because he remained God but became a man. Not like God. He is God. He's not God-like. He has no beginning. He possesses all the infinite perfections and attributes and qualities of God. He is God. No beginning. Now he's a man. And so secondly, that's the persons involved. Secondly is the place of supreme power and authority as the God-man that's assigned to him by God the Father. He calls it the right hand of God. That means, first of all, go to Acts 2 again. And notice, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, and he means from the dead. To which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, there it is. By the way, I'm in a series on the exaltation of Christ. Maybe you didn't even notice. And I'm finding out that just like years ago, we went through a series on the sufficiency of Christ, and I had to stop because I found out the whole Bible's about his sufficiency. Some of you remember this. I'm finding out there's verse after verse about his exaltation. The same thing. I'm finding out they're everywhere. So I'm just going to have to stop. I did 30 sermons on the sufficiency of Christ, and I just said, forget it. I mean, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Sufficiency. Come to me, all who are weary and laden, and I can give you rest. Sufficiency. Sinless. Here's another verse on the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God. Having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he sent the Spirit into the world, it was not David who ascended to heaven, but himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the right hand is sitting at the right hand of God, ascended and enthroned in heaven. So the place of supreme authority here is described as the right hand of God, and it means two things. It means he was installed in the highest place with the right to rule or reign. Paul calls it, he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. He's reigning right now, and I'll explain to you how you and I have experienced his reign already, his rule. Think about it. So he installed him there. There's an installation. But it's not an installation for mere pompous display, kind of like English royalty, where there's no authority. There's an installation in order for an administration and an execution of his authority over all his enemies. So that is the place of his supreme power at the right hand of God, where he's going to rule and reign until he puts every enemy under his feet. And the last enemy, Paul says, is death itself. Because death is his enemy. It robbed him of subjects, didn't it? It robs him of subjects that ought to be serving him. So he's going to get rid of that too. Now, thirdly, as we've seen, the purpose of his supreme exaltation is the subjugation and subduing of all his enemies. Now, who are his enemies? And what are his enemies? Well, clearly, sin and sinners are his enemies. Let's take a look at Romans 5:10. What does it say about us in Romans 5:10? Why don't you read your name in there? Let me read it this way. Let me read it so it has application. People say, hey, I want preaching that has application. Okay, let's read it that way. If while Steve was his enemy, he was reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled? Okay, now put your name in there. Let's apply it to you. Is this application enough? Put your name in there. You don't believe it? God says you're his enemy. You say, I don't feel like his enemy. That's got nothing to do with it. That's your problem. You don't feel like you're his enemy. That's worse. That's like when somebody has sinned, committed adultery, stolen, and they go, well, I don't feel like I hurt you. And you're thinking, that makes it worse. God says we're his enemies. Well, why? Go back to chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God because we've all sinned. Now you say, but sin, why is that such a big deal? Go to 1 John chapter 3. And the Bible gives us a definition of our sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices what in verse 4? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That is an exact translation. Sin is transgression of the law is not the right translation. It's anomia. It's not transgression. It's anomia. Nomos is law. A is no law. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is an in-your-face defiance. It's lawlessness. Our sin is an in-your-face defiance. People know that God says marriage is between a man and a woman. It's clear. He made them in the beginning male and female. Let's vote and let's make it between two men. That's in your face, God. It's in your face. Isn't that man? Isn't that what we're like? But it's not. It's toleration. It's in your face, God. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. We commit adultery and think nothing of it. Hey, don't tell me sin isn't in your face defiance to God. You've got to see your sin that way or you won't see that you need Jesus. Sin is lawlessness. It's his enemy. It's one of his enemies. And the ones who practice it are his enemies. Wow. Remember, he loves sinners. Okay, so let's all slow down, catch our breath. He loves sinners. Isn't that amazing? Tell me it isn't. So we know one of his enemies is sin and the ones who practice the sin, which is everybody, for all have fallen short of God's glory. Had no regard for it, scorned it, and sinned. Now, we don't have to go further to tell you that Satan is one of his enemies. In fact, the word Satan means adversary. He's open, he's an avowed enemy, and he's rebelled against God, and he hates God for, in his mind, limiting him, even though he made him the highest creature and gave him the fullest breadth of authority it was possible to give a creature. He rebelled. The world is his enemy. Look at John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates Christ. The world is structured in all its principles to oppose Christ. Think about it. If you don't think this is true, have you noticed how gradually they're getting rid of anything Christian anywhere? You don't think it's true? You don't think there's something in the underbelly of culture that has this unspoken consensus that we don't want him anywhere? Don't kid yourself. And we go along with it in our past lives. I went along with it. I flowed with it. I amened it. And so did you. Well, we could go on. Those are three of his main enemies. Death is his enemy. Because we saw that in 1 Corinthians. So the world and all of its governments and all of its organizational system has one unifying factor. Whether you're under a Muslim regime or a communistic regime or a Hindu regime or a false Christian apostate European hypocritical Christian regime, the bottom line is this man will not rule over us. Right? Away with him! Away with him! Right? So, that's who his enemies are, which included us. Now, how does he subjugate them and put them under his feet? Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. All right. Who does Christ triumph over? Who's he triumphing over? Who's he subduing, triumphing over. Who's he conquering? That's what triumph means. And manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. God triumphs, Christ subdues an enemy every time he saves somebody. Doesn't he? He takes an enemy and he makes him a friend. Doesn't he? So he's going to get rid of some of his enemies by saving them and making him his subjects again where they serve him as Lord. See that? So right now, that's what he's doing. He's ruling from on high, imposing his rule on people one by one. Isn't he? Yeah, he is. He says so. He triumphs, subdues, conquers by saving some. So what did he do to save them and deliver them? He bore their sin, their lawless deeds. That's how he did it. He had to bear and be judged for all your sins to do this. To make you no longer his enemy, he had to get rid of your lawlessness. And he had to be judged for your lawlessness that made you an enemy. Didn't he? And how much of your sin did he die for? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled himself to us. He removed the enmity. He got rid of the barrier that made us enemies. And he, as it were, subjugated us, but voluntarily. How did he do it? In 19, he says, namely, here's how he did it. God was in Christ reconciling the world, not counting their trespasses against them. He didn't charge your guilt and punish you for your lawless deeds that made you his enemy. He charged them all to Christ and treated his son as his enemy for you. And that's what reconciles you. It says he didn't count their trespasses against them. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't limit it. He means all of them. If you've been an adulterer, he was judged for your adultery. If you've been a thief, he was judged for it. If you've been a hateful person, he was judged for it. If you've been an in-your-face defiance and rejected him and spurned him up till this very day, he's been judged for your defiance. And that was so in verse 21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf so that we in him might have the righteousness of God. He clothes you with righteousness and he accepts you entirely based on that. Apart from anything you do, are you listening to me? Listen to me. You can't justify yourself. You can't make yourself acceptable. He did it all for you. And he triumphs over us by first bearing our sin, clothing us with righteousness, and then subduing our rebellion by the new birth and giving us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, where we love him and serve him and adore him as loving subjects. So first he bears the sin, endures the wrath, pays the penalty fully deserved by us and our lawless defiance, and then he sends the Spirit, and inwardly he works to make us new creatures and take the hardness out and the rebellion out and the lawless spirit out and makes us his sheep and his servants, and his children. And we're no longer his enemy. He's gotten rid of one group of enemies. Hasn't he? That's what he's doing, one by one, all over the world. So he sat at the right hand of God until he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's the first. Now, let's get to the less edifying stuff. What's he do else? What about the rest? Matthew 25. When the Son of Man will come in verse 31 in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's on the earth, by the way. All the nations will be gathered before him. That's billions of people. That is an amazing thing. He's going to separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he gets over and he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, in the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, get away from me. Go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's getting rid of a whole other group of enemies. Didn't he? I'd like you to see Joshua way back in the Old Testament. 10:24. This is quite a chapter. There's this battle, one of the early battles, where five kings formed an alliance to fight Joshua. Joshua was the man who followed Moses and led Israel when they actually got into Palestine, the promised land. And he was the leader general type who oversaw the conquest of that land. So Israel, we took it. And then the nation of Israel lived there for about 1,300 years until the Romans destroyed their city and dispersed them. Five kings were terrified. They saw Joshua. And it says, Joshua was told in 17, the five kings have been hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against them out the cave. So he puts a big stone in front of that cave so these five kings can't get out. And he says, assign men by it to guard them, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities. Your Lord, your God, has delivered them into your hand. Came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, so they destroyed the armies of these kings and the people. Then 21, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. And notice this, no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. They didn't want the word to get out. They were talking bad about them. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave. Remember the five kings? Bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called out all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war, so these are his generals, who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. So they're under the feet, aren't they? These kings now are like a footstool. They're completely vulnerable. And they've got their foot on their neck. They've been subdued. They came near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Verse 26, so afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Now when it says, you're going to put all your enemies under you as a footstool, that's exactly the image. You're going to completely destroy them, have complete dominion over them, and get rid of them. Every one of them. That's the image. In the book of Acts, when Peter preached that sermon, the crowd knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew this story. They knew the image. Picture. So he saves his people, bears their sin, and clothes them with righteousness. Then he subdues their rebellion by sending the Spirit and causing them to receive him in faith and repentance as they receive him as their Lord, and they turn to God from their idols to serve a living and a true God. You can't be converted without not only putting your faith in Christ's death to forgive you alone, but surrendering your life to him. He completely pardons you of all sin forever. Then he's going to sentence the unrepentant to an eternal judgment where he says, get away from me, get away from me. Go into the judgment, the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's got one more enemy to get rid of, and that's the nations of the world as they now exist. Go to Revelation 19. 11, I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may strike down the nations. This is the second coming of Christ, when he comes and descends and blasts through the atmosphere into our world in a fireball where all eyes will see him in his glory. And he comes into the world to crush the nations and their rebellion against him. 15, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, come assemble for a great supper of God. And Christ comes into the world and destroys the nations. And then the last one, he's going to raise all the dead, his last enemy, it says, and get rid of death forever, whether it's in heaven or it's in hell, and terminate it and remove it forever and seal us in permanent, immutable state of glory before him and get rid of it as a threat, get rid of it as an enemy, unable ever again to steal his subjects. So he must rule until he gets rid of all his enemies. Now, the way he gets rid of us as his enemies, sinners, is he wins them. Isn't that something? He loves them, subdues them, forgives them, frees them to where they love him. And he doesn't get rid of them by telling them, depart from me. He gets rid of them by taking them to himself as his own forever. Have you put your faith in Jesus as your only hope? You have no righteousness to offer God. You never will. He justifies you. Paul's words were reconciles you by not charging our sins against us. But he who knew no sin was made sin, and all your sin is put on him. And then when you receive him and you bow your knee and you surrender your life to him, he clothes you with his righteousness and you are his child forever, and you're no longer his enemy. Let's pray and we'll worship. Lord, what a theme, and it's all the way through Scripture. And this is the time, the day, what is it called? The day of grace, the favorable year of the Lord, where one by one he brings people to himself and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a lawless, defiant sinner. I scorned you. I was immoral and thought nothing of it. I was a thief and thought nothing of it. I hated people and thought nothing of it. I was covetous and thought nothing of it. And I didn't care what you thought. Oh, forgive me. Cleanse me. In the blood of Jesus. Help us to worship now, Father. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing.